Let us now pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in his holy word. Our Father in heaven, we would come into your presence again and ask you in Christ's name to help us understand this passage and many other passages we will be looking at this morning, that we might receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we're looking at remedies against Satan's tricks and devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 11 gives us that warning that we need to be aware of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In the last couple weeks, we've looked at who Satan is. He is our great adversary. He is our enemy. And there's a great importance in our lives of knowing his devices. How does he work? How does he attempt to trick people? How does he attempt to draw us to sin? How does he seek to put us off of our spiritual duties, to put us away from doing what we know is right? Satan has a special interest, and always has, in mankind because we bear the image of God. And God is Satan's ultimate enemy, and so he hates those who bear the image of God. 1 Peter 5:8, that familiar passage, gives us these warnings. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So Satan is opportunistic in looking for whom he may devour, seeking someone that he can trip, someone he can trick, someone he can do something to destroy. And we looked a couple weeks ago, the first device we looked at was Satan's putting forth the bait in order to hide the hook. Satan baited the hook well in the Garden of Eden, and Eve took it, and then Adam took it. Abortion is often painted as choice under the next heading. To draw the soul to sin, Satan paints sin with virtuous colors. Abortion is called choice. Euthanasia is called death with dignity. And we looked at our cultural theme verse. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And as I said, that seems to be one of the themes of our time, is to call evil good and to call good evil. We call lukewarmness pacing yourself. We call apathy contentment. We call bullying our children tough love. We call laziness resting. Cowardice we call not casting our pearls before swine. Compromising doctrinal truth we call uniting the body of Christ, and so on and so forth. Lust is called love. Covetousness we call planning for the future. Greed we call good stewardship. It's one of Satan's devices, painting sin with virtuous colors. We looked at that last Sunday. And remember the remedies against it. Consider that no matter what color you paint it, sin is still vile. It's still abominable, no matter what color it's painted. And always remember, what is Satan's favorite color to paint with? Love. Oh, the sin that's been justified and painted over as love. The second remedy against that device, the more sin is colored with virtue, the more dangerous it really is. The third remedy, when you are tempted to see sin as virtue, think about how you might consider it if you were about to die. Remember the great Jonathan Edwards, part of his resolutions was to meditate upon his own death regularly. Resolution number 9, Edwards said, "To think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell." Another remedy against that device of painting sin with virtuous colors. Consider that even those sins that Satan paints with new names as virtues and convinces us are actually good, they still cost the blood of Christ for us to be forgiven of them. And now to this morning's device, another very, very important device of Satan for us to understand. And I've given you an outline with all these points in it. I would encourage you to follow along that way. Satan draws the soul to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin. By minimizing the sinfulness of sin or excusing it. If he can't get you to take the bait, if he can't get you to think that sin is actually good or righteous, He'll make you think it's not that bad. Sure, it's a sin, but what's the big deal? Or he'll get you to compare your sins, which are small, to those of others, which are big. And when sin appears to be small, trifling, no big deal, excused, you should smell Satan on it. It's just a little bit of gossip. Everyone swears sometimes. Everyone loses their temper from time to time. Nobody's perfect. It's just a quick thought or a quick glance. David probably didn't think it was that big of a deal to notice Bathsheba. Just a beautiful woman. Big deal. You think David foresaw that children in his own family would murder one another when that sin was finally done? When you're tempted to think it's no big deal, smell the sulfur of hell on it. Satan, to draw us to sin, will minimize sin's sinfulness. And you know who else minimizes sin's sinfulness? We do. Now, a bunch of remedies. These are very important. Remedy number one against this device. Consider that giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing greater ones. Like Darwin, sin has a way of evolving from a single-celled organism into a sauropod or a blue whale. But unlike Darwin's theory, it doesn't take eons of time to happen. It's very quickly. Here are several examples of how lesser sins quickly become bigger ones. Let's talk about David, since I just mentioned him. How quickly he fell by giving in to just one little sin. What was that sin he started out with? Loafing. I mean, for lack of a better way of putting it, what was David doing? He was just loafing. He was loafing around. It's hard to think of another word to call it, but David was being a busybody. He was supposed to be working, but he was busily avoiding work. He was just hanging out in Jerusalem at the time that kings go to war. And how quickly did an opportunity for sin present itself while he was loafing? Very quickly. And then loafing became lusting. And then lusting became adultery. Then an elaborate cover-up. And then murder. Consider as a remedy to Satan's minimizing of small sins. Giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing greater ones. Think about lying. One lie always creates what? The need for another lie. And the second lie for a third lie. And on it goes. And before you know it, the lie you told months ago has turned you into a pathological liar. Now you lie all the time. Avoid that by telling the truth all the time. The difficult part of lying is that it makes life so complicated because you have to keep track of who you told what story to. And then what additional lies you had to tell to cover up those with that person and so on and so forth. And thus there's a whole bunch of streams of lying that come out of just one lie. But if you tell the truth, then you get to tell the same story to everybody. Every time. You don't have to worry about what you told this person or that person. Do murders begin with blazing guns? Rarely. Most begin with ill thoughts of someone else. Just someone you despise. Someone that hurt you. Someone that took something from you. Followed by ill words. Followed by a threat. Followed by a scheme to hurt them or make them look bad. Followed by a punch, etc. Lesser sins, despising someone in your heart, make way for greater sins. Murder. Most people don't start with murder. They start simply with despising someone. Also remember this very important biblical concept when it comes to Satan's device of minimizing the sinfulness of sin. Every act of sin that we commit creates yet one more layer of callus over our consciences until we are at last able to embrace fire into our bosom and hug death to our breast, and we're no longer able to feel the fact that it's burning us. It is a special grace from God that sin frightens us. It should frighten us. It should cause us to recoil, to hesitate, to step back when it happens. We hesitate out of horror. But the more we give in, the more and more quiet our consciences will become. The more that we get burned, the thicker the scarring is. The thicker the callus becomes, and less we can feel it. Listen to this key passage, Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Now, don't both of those verses seem to assume that the person taking fire to their bosom and walking on hot coals can't feel it burning them? Most people don't walk on hot coals or hug fire. So why is the Holy Spirit asking this question? Because people sin so often that they regularly walk on hot coals and hug fire, and their consciences are so seared they can't feel how much harm it's actually doing them. And that's why there's no minimizing of sin allowed. We can't allow Satan to minimize it, to tell us it's no big deal, because that's just another layer of callous. Small compromises lead to bigger ones. It's like pushing the snowball down the hill. It just gets bigger and bigger, and then soon it's completely out of control and you can't stop it. The smallest vibration can start a huge avalanche. And speaking of the blindness of the hearts of unbelievers, Paul makes some stirring comments about them. Listen to these. In Ephesians 4:19, he says about the non-believer who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, people don't start out being past feeling. People start out with consciences that are intact, but over time they become past the ability to feel the pain, to feel the Spirit of God, to feel the image of God telling them, this is wrong, this is wrong. That verb that's translated being past feeling in the New King James Version, that verb apalgeo, listen to the way this is defined in the Greek lexicon, quote, to be so inured that one is not bothered by the implications of what one is doing, to become callous, dead to feeling, without a sense of right and wrong. That's actually how the lexicon defines that verb. To be so inured that you're not bothered anymore by the implications of what you're doing. And friends, no one, not even a Christian, not even David, started out with murder or started out with adultery. It started out with something smaller, and that made his heart callous to the next sin. And then committing it made his heart more callous to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. When Satan minimizes sin, remember the fact that the sword never departed from David's house for the rest of his life. It's just a little loafing. My goodness. Smell the sulfur of hell when you think sin is a small matter. Now, how can that happen? How can we become callous like that? Lesser sins give way to greater sins because once we've committed the lesser sin, once we've gotten past it in our conscience, it becomes less and less horrifying to us to commit the next level of sin. And committing the lesser sins gets to be commonplace. The New King James translates that verb there, being past feeling. The ESV translates it as become callous. The New American Standard, having become callous. Young's literal translation, having ceased to feel. Can that really happen to people? Can it happen even in a believer's life like David? The Word of God warns us about it. Yes, it can. Another haunting phrase used in Scripture on this matter is 1 Timothy chapter 4. It speaks of people who will depart from the faith, and it describes them in these words in 1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Many years ago at the church there in Ohio, there was two young men that came to church on a Sunday morning, came to my Sunday school class, and they were both as drunk as skunks. And then they came back to the evening service. And I was preaching at the evening service. And when they came back to the evening service, this guy, one of them had his arm all wrapped up. And I asked the other one, what happened? What happened to him? He's like, oh, he burned his arm. And I said, well, can I see it? And he unwrapped it. I almost got sick. I have never seen a human limb that badly burned. I said, what happened to this guy? Well, he got drunk and he was sitting on a chair next to a fire and he fell over and his arm fell into the fire and he was so drunk he didn't wake up. And so I eventually called the Shriners Burn Unit. This young guy was 19. They didn't take people who were 18 or unless you were 18 or younger. And I begged them. I said, if you don't treat this kid's arm, he's going to lose his arm. But I thought, how drunk would you have to be for your arm to lay in a fire? It looked like it laid there for 5 minutes. How drunk would you have to be not to be able to feel that? And yet, the Scriptures speak of people whose consciences are like that. A conscience seared as with a hot iron, whose hearts are past feeling. What happened to David? How could he do the things that he did? The man after God's own heart. Giving way to lesser sins gives way to greater sins because the callous gets thicker and thicker and thicker. You take a hold of a hot coal and it burns you and you pull back, but you take a hold of another one and another one and another one, and eventually you can't feel anything. A conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, our consciences are not made of matter. It's part of the non-material part of our being, our souls. But even that is described as though it's a patch of skin that's been burned over and over and over again. You can't feel it any longer. Are there certain sins that are so habitual that the volume of our conscience is not just turned down, but turned off? Can our conscience be seared as with a hot iron? Yes, but it doesn't start out that way. It's a process. You give in to lesser sins, it makes way for greater ones, and then greater ones, and greater ones. It's frightening to consider that this very same imagery is being used to describe how much we can feel sin in our conscience. It's like a physical body part that can't feel anything, that no longer has nerve endings. And some people's consciences literally stop alerting them to the evil they are doing, or they're so far in that they just don't care anymore. I think that's what happened to David. Once he jumped in and was going to shame himself and his family, he just didn't care anymore. The volume was turned off. He didn't care. He was totally reckless. But it started with what? Loafing. Loafing and then looking. When you hear Satan minimizing sin, or you think it's no big deal, remember that, please. When parts of our physical bodies go numb, that part of our body is in very serious danger. Our ability to feel pain is a blessing from God because it enables us to stay away from things that will hurt us. How many of you, when you have had a filling done and your cheek is completely numb from that Novocaine, what do they always tell you? Be real careful. When you bite down, you might take a giant chunk out of your cheek and not even realize it. And I remember the first time that happened, I had a filling done, and I thought, that's ridiculous. How could anyone seriously bite their own cheek? And I did it. I bit it, and it was bleeding everywhere. And I did it because I couldn't feel it. You can't feel it at all. Went to McDonald's and got a thing and was drinking, and it was coming out the side of my mouth. Committing lesser sins makes way for committing greater ones. Why? Because we don't feel them as much. Our consciences become numb. It's just like a patch of skin. You punch a wall over and over and over again, eventually there's callus on your knuckles, and then it doesn't hurt. Our consciences are the same way. When you give in to lesser sins, you become callous to giving into it again. So please remember that. There are no lesser sins. There are no lesser sins. Remedy number two to Satan's device of minimizing sin. There is great danger in smaller sins precisely because committing them doesn't alarm us the way that our larger sins do. And that is what makes them even more dangerous than the greater ones. Small sins don't alarm us. We don't recoil from them in horror. The man who recoils from the idea, who is horrified by the idea of actually murdering someone, may secretly fantasize about their enemy's life falling apart and find enjoyment in imagining it. If a man committed real murder, he might fall on his knees and beg for God's forgiveness. But we'd rarely do that for the smaller sins like despising someone. What about David? When he was loafing, he didn't fall on his face and go to the temple and wash himself and pray. Why? It didn't bother him that much. There is great danger in smaller sins because committing them doesn't alarm us the way that larger sins do. If a sea vessel has a very small leak in it, there's no sense of urgency to fix it right away. But if there's a gaping hole, it gets all the attention in the world on that ship to make sure it doesn't sink. Smaller sins are like small leaks in a ship. If they're left unfixed, they will sink the ship. It just takes a little longer, and they can quickly become bigger leaks. This lack of a sense of deep repentance and urgency are the very things that make small sins more dangerous than big ones. The fact it doesn't terrify me to do certain sins, that's what makes them even more dangerous, because those smaller ones give rise to bigger ones. A third remedy to this device of minimizing sin. And please hear this. What we call little sins have gotten people into great trouble with God. What we think are little sins have gotten people in big trouble with God. In Numbers 15:32, a man was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath. How many times have you heard people, well, that's not that big of a deal, is it? And they asked the Lord, what do we do? What was God's judgment? Stone him. When Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, what did God do? Killed him. When Gehazi, Elisha's traveling companion, asked for the shekel and the two shirts from Naaman, he got Naaman's leprosy as judgment from God for lying to Elisha and for coveting. Here is the judgment that God gave Gehazi for coveting and for lying. 2 Kings 5:27. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied about how much money they had gotten from selling their field. What was the church discipline that happened to them? They were both killed by God. You see, sin is always serious to the holy God. Now, had I been asked what was the proper punishment, what should we do in each one of these scenarios, I would not have responded with death, 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 and leprosy for you and your descendants forever. But God never asked me what I thought, nor does he care. There are no little sins with God. And sometimes what seemed like little sins have brought down these great judgments. Sin is never small, and personal holiness is not a game. This is the purpose for which Christ came, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. What we call little sins have gotten people killed by God and struck with leprosy forever. Remedy number four to Satan's device of minimizing sin. Here's one that's very convicting. Other saints have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than commit these lesser sins. Holy people avoided sin at all cost. Daniel and his friends preferred a lion's den and a fiery furnace to the simple act of bowing down for a few minutes a day. Now, couldn't they have just gone through the motions and said, I don't really mean it. What's the big deal? But you see, they were willing to die rather than knowingly sin against their God. Paul the Apostle preferred personal loss. He gave up meat and other personal pleasures rather than harm the conscience of anyone that didn't fully understand Christian liberty. Now I want to ask the question, what's more important, obedience to God or human life? We know that God hates the unjust taking of human life because man's created in God's image. But what about us on a personal level? Should we prefer death to disobedience? The answer is yes. We should all be willing to die rather than knowingly disobey God, even in something small. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus warned his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." In Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are to prefer persecution for the sake of righteousness. Persecution and death instead of disobedience. And many Christian people have paid with their life rather than disobey God. Remember when Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem and it had been made known to Paul through a prophecy that he was going to be abused and heavily persecuted in that place? Listen to the response of this dear man of God from Acts chapter 20, verse 22. He says to all these men, the Ephesian elders, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What is more important to Paul, his life or obedience to God's call? Obedience to God's call. Ancient Christians were killed in gruesome ways for simply failing to pinch a little bit of incense and to say the words, "Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord." All you had to do was say those words, and you wouldn't be dressed in animal skins and thrown to the lions or tied to a stake and burned or killed in other horrific ways. Speaking of these precious people, these people that the Bible says of whom the world was not worthy, the Word of God describes them in Hebrews 11:35. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, of scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they did those things rather than commit even small sins." what we think of as lesser sins. The final application of this fourth remedy: many godly Old Testament and New Testament saints have suffered the worst of torments rather than commit what we would consider to be lesser sins. Don't let Satan minimize sin. Don't let him minimize it to you. And don't minimize it in your own heart. Think of the people, our forefathers, in the first 300 years of Christian history who died rather than commit little sins. The fifth remedy against Satan's device of minimizing sin is this: God's Spirit will lay us low even over small sins. Even when you commit small sins, God will still convict you of it. He will still bring the spiritual whip down on your back for it. William Perkins, the Puritan, tells the story of a very poor Christian man with children almost starving to death who stole one little lamb just to feed those starving children. And when he prepared the lamb and sat down to eat it with his children, he began to give thanks for the meal, as was his habit, and immediately was so struck with guilt that he refused to eat and promised the owner to repay him if possible. How many of you have gone ahead and done something you knew was wrong, purposing along the way, this is the last time, the last time I'll do it, only to be completely guilt-ridden and laid low by the Spirit shortly afterwards anyway? Anyone who has charge over children and is trying to raise them in the Lord knows that it is very difficult work, but it is a work in which all of us desire to be faithful. God is our Heavenly Father, and in that role, He not only tries to be faithful, He is perfectly faithful. Hear God's words about this. Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." All Christian fathers are sinners, and all try to be faithful in disciplining their children. What do we do when our children flagrantly disobey us? We discipline them. Why do we do that? Because we love them. Is God more or less faithful as a father to us? He's more faithful. And so when we give way to lesser sins, when we accept the device of minimizing sin, God's still going to discipline us. He is still faithful as a father to us. Will God bring the whip down on us if we disobey Him? Yes, He will. And the Scriptures promise us that this is the case. And why does God always do that? Because He loves us. God's Spirit lays us low, even over small sins, because He loves us perfectly. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, the text of Scripture says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Even when we commit small sins, God will discipline us. When you see that device of Satan, this is not that big of a deal. Remember, God as a faithful Father will discipline us for it. And so God, our Heavenly Father, holds us in His loving arms and delights in us as His dearest possession, but He also stands with a ready whip to chasten us, even over our lesser sins. How many of you have ever looked at a disobedient child and thought, man, wouldn't it be so much easier if I didn't have to discipline them constantly and they would just obey me? You see where I'm going with this? It's the same God. It's the same with Him. Why do we insist on doing that for which we know God will discipline us? The stubbornness of our own children is, I believe, often God teaching us what it is like for Him to have us as His children. God's Spirit will lay us low, even over small sins, because He perfectly loves us and is perfectly faithful as a father to us, more faithful than we are even to our own children. So I want to review with you this device and its remedies. Satan will attempt to draw us to sin by minimizing its sinfulness to us or excusing it. And I gave you five remedies. The first one: consider that giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing greater ones. Remember the callous illustration. It's used in Scripture. Remember it. The second remedy: there is great danger in smaller sins because they don't alarm us the way larger ones do. They don't terrify us the way larger ones do. Thirdly, what we call little sins have gotten people killed by God in the past. The fourth remedy: other Christian people have chosen to suffer the worst of torments and even death rather than committing what we would look at as being small sins. And fifth, God will discipline us whether we commit great sins or small sins because He's a faithful Father. So in conclusion, this morning I want to once again end with a note of hope and grace. We have a device of Satan minimizing sin that everyone in this room has succumbed to. Every single one of us in this room this week did this. It's a device of Satan, but it's also a device that we ourselves use. Remember what the Westminster Confession says about the Christian's ongoing struggle with sin. Summarizing Galatians 5:17 and Romans 7:14-25, it is an irreconcilable war. For many believers in this room, we've come to recognize as serious what we used to categorize as lesser sins. How many of you is that true of? What you used to tolerate, you now know, how could I ever have tolerated that in my life? That's a grace from God. We should be thankful to Him for that. Part of the sanctification process and our growth in holiness is learning to recognize the seriousness of what we used to think was no big deal. We look back on our lives with a sense of shame. I really used to tolerate that in my life. How could I? But here again, we learn even more about the grace of God. It is indeed, as the great old hymn says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. As we are drawn closer and closer to Christ, our vision of His greatness also grows. Our understanding of His holiness grows. But in proportion to that growing sense of God's astounding glory will also come a profound sense of the ugliness and the horror of our own sinfulness. And as we learn to see our sin more and more, we understand those precious beatitudes from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Remember them? Jesus, when He opened His mouth to speak to the multitude, uttered the most profound words anyone has ever said. Unexpected words. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You would almost expect Him to say, "Blessed are the devout. Blessed are those who read 25 chapters of the Word of God every day. Blessed are those who tithe. Blessed are those who always go to the feasts in Jerusalem. Blessed are those who do this and this and that." Instead, He starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Who are the poor in spirit, and why are they blessed? It is those who see how often they have minimized sin in their lives. It is those who see how often they have taken Satan's baited hooks. It is those who see how often they have painted sin with virtuous colors. It is those who look at their account of spirituality and see it's bankrupt. That's what poverty of spirit means. It is those who are utterly unimpressed with what they are in the sight of God. To these and no others belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not for the spiritually self-assured. It's not for the person who looks and thinks he has his act all together. Jesus' first words in Matthew's gospel in public teaching, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who are convicted at how much they've minimized sin in their life, and they mourn because of it, "I will comfort them." It is those who look in the mirror and recognize themselves for the ruins that they are. It is those who look into the hearts of themselves, and they see the pride. They see the coveting, the malcontent, the selfishness, the self-aggrandizement, the anger, and they can only mourn in sorrow that they aren't what their Heavenly Father asks of them. It is those who look at the innocent bloodshed of unborn children, the lies that are pushed upon the minds of people by the media, the tyranny of oppressive governments, the persecution of Christians around the world, but most especially, as King Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, the plague of their own heart. And they weep and mourn in great sorrow over these things. These and no others shall be comforted. Have you minimized sin in your life? I have. Has Satan's device worked fairly well with you at times? It's worked well with me. And for that, I'm ashamed and mourn. But that's who Jesus said is blessed. Welcome to the life of perpetual brokenness before God. We never graduate from it. Such people and no others have this precious promise from God, Revelation 7:15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb of God who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As the fourth verse of the church's one foundation, that great hymn says, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and why are they blessed? It is those who see their lives and see their hearts, and like a starving person, long to have their desire for real and true righteousness fulfilled. When God makes a person born again, they are filled with holy aspirations, holy desires, with a real and burning fire in their heart to see Christ exalted and glorified and to really be righteous and holy. And yet it's always just out of reach what we really want to be. But that real and burning desire for holiness is so heavily burdened down with the ill motives, with the self-glorification, with our envy, our pride, our anger. And thus we hunger for righteousness because we don't have it the way we really desire. And every Christian listening right now knows what I'm talking about. When we are finally resurrected and brought into the very presence of Christ, free from every last remnant of sin. For it will be then in that moment, as Christ promised us, that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled in that moment. But in the meantime, there will always be a sense of hunger and always a sense of thirst for it. Do we need to be aware of Satan's devices? Most definitely. As Paul said, we are not ignorant of them. We've seen how he has taken people down, how he has destroyed families, how he has drawn people to sin. He makes people think it's no big deal. He hides the bait. He calls it virtue. He does these things and they work, and they've worked on us as Christians. And therefore, no matter how great your struggle with sin is, I want to exhort you and keep telling you what the scriptures do. Watch. Keep fighting. Be aware of his devices. Recognize these devices. Remember the remedies. Fight a good fight. But I want to end this morning's sermon with the glorious, God-breathed words of the psalmist, who always knew exactly what righteousness he would plead before God when it came to his own salvation. Let this soak in closing. Psalm 71, 14 to 16. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. All of us in this room have minimized sin before. All of us have taken the baited hook. All of us have called sin virtue. But Lord, help us to fight the good fight, to be aware of these devices, to remember the biblical remedies, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, Lord, you would give us the resolve to be more like him, to study your word, to remember the cross, to remember his sufferings, to remember that even the sins that we convince ourselves our lesser sins still nailed him to the cross in order for us to be forgiven of them. Help us remember these things, Lord, that we might be obedient and godly. But let us remember, no matter how well we're doing or not doing, that our only hope is in your righteousness, of yours only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.